This is a subject that I actually taught on a few months ago at the men's conference. If you were there, men, you may recall hearing about this. It had a little different title and a few different applications, but the essence is the same. And since it went so well a few months ago, I thought I'd repeat it again this morning. In fact, having discussed this with Pastor Roxer, he thinks I have such a grip on this subject that maybe I should have titled it, How I've Mastered Humility. Yeah, right. Obviously, that is not the case. Let me just qualify what I'm saying here this morning by beginning by saying, obviously, I am not an authority on the subject of humility. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, this is relevant for every believer, and we all have a need to grow in this area, for none of us have arrived, and none of us can say, I've got a grip on humility. And thus, we have a great need for this subject to be addressed. And what I'd like you to see this morning from the Word of God is that when it comes to humility, this is a key ingredient for everyone to have a relationship with God Almighty. Whether you're here today and you're not saved, or whether you're here today and you've been eternally saved, the fact is you can't enter into an eternal salvation relationship with God or walk thereafter with the Lord in fellowship apart from genuine humility. So how's that for relevance? There's not a soul here in this auditorium to whom this subject does not apply. Now this morning, instead of addressing all of what I covered in the men's conference back in April, I'd like to chop it down, and Lord willing, if I have another opportunity, follow up with part two this morning, or on another occasion, looking at the subject of genuine humility. But I had you turn in your Bibles to begin with to Matthew chapter 11, because the first thing we want to observe is that this subject is so important that the Master himself, Jesus Christ, gives us an invitation to learn about humility. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 28. Jesus says, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you catch that in verse 29? The Master himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, tells us to come to him, first for salvation, secondly, that we could learn to walk in fellowship with him and have rest for our souls, but in the process to learn from him. And why should we learn from him? For he is gentle and lowly in heart. You know, the premier example of genuine humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see other examples this morning besides Jesus Christ, like John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Great examples, by the way. But the real example that we are to follow is that of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites us to come to him and learn from him. And why learn from him? Because of who he is. He is meek and lowly in heart. Now, if I were to stand up here and say, come to me and I'll teach you a thing or two about humility because I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart, you'd say, yeah, right. That would be a prideful statement. But for one who was and is the eternal Son of God, who humbled himself so low and became a man, and what a chasm in between, so that he was both Son of God and Son of Man. And by the way, his preferred self-descriptive term or phrase was Son of Man. As you study the Gospels, you see over and over again, though he was and is the Son of God, he preferred to call himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. What humility! But when you see the Lord Jesus and you see his example, how he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the cross of Calvary and made himself of no reputation, I'll tell you, there is no greater person in the entire universe who has demonstrated humility to us than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is meek and lowly in heart. And by the way, humility takes place in the heart. It's not a matter primarily of outward appearance, but what we are thinking. And that term meekness needs some qualification. The old King James has in verse 29 the word meek. The New King James has the word gentle. Now, some people have this idea of humility that what it means is you're basically a wimp, if you're a man, and that Jesus Christ basically walked around like some kind of doormat. Well, we didn't see that this morning in John chapter 2 from our scripture reading. He went into the temple and he turned over the money changers' tables. He made a scourge and he drove people out who were making merchandise out of God's temple and things that should be sacred and holy and honoring to the Lord. No, humility does not mean weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Rather, it is strength under control. And you see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. But though he had the power to destroy all, he didn't. Though he could have done so much more in terms of his innate capabilities, he didn't. What he did do was always at the direction and in submission to the will of the Father as he was led by the Holy Spirit. He had great power, but always under control so as to be used most effectively. And I'll tell you, the most useful believers are those who say, "Here I am, Lord. I'm available. Use as you see fit. If you want me to scrub toilets, I'll scrub toilets. If you want me to stack chairs, I'll stack chairs. Whatever it may be, I'm here to serve you. Lead. Let your will be done." Now, if we're going to respond to the Master's invitation to learn genuine humility, we have to know what it is and what it means to be humble. You know, so often in our world today, the terms are distorted and inverted, even perverted. Love often means lust in some people's minds. You know, if you love me, you'll let me. Well, that's just selfishness. Or how about this word humility? Sometimes you watch TV programs and you see these celebrities and they're receiving these great awards and, you know, everyone's applauding and they're on national TV and they get up and they say, "Oh, I'm so humbled to receive this award." Humbled? You're being honored! What are you talking about? To be humbled would be to be brought low, not to be made the center of attention. But do you see how the world turns everything around? So we need to define our terms. And when it comes to the meaning of genuine humility, Noah Webster's dictionary defines it this way: having or showing a consciousness of one's shortcomings. By the way, this wouldn't necessarily apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect. As the Son of God who never sinned, he had no shortcomings in the sense of sin. But this certainly applies to us. Shortcomings, having a consciousness of being lowly, being modest, being unpretentious. You don't pretend to be something that you are not. You are comfortable in your own skin because you know who you are by the grace of God, that you deserve hell. And everything else above that is just a blessing and grace. Now, what is the key concept behind this idea of humility? It is lowliness. Staying low. You know, you can learn a lot from various situations in life, even watching kids play football. I've had the privilege of watching my son learn to play the game of football the last few years, and at times it's pretty ugly, and at other times there's little moments of breakthrough. One thing I remember the coaches distinctly teaching them was that the low man always wins. And sometimes they would have these drills, you know, where they have the kids get in their three-point stance and they come up out of their stance, and they want to teach them to stay low even as they come out of their stance and charge the other guy. So they have these bars that they practice running under. Now, when you're a little kid like this, you get an aluminum bar. But I remember in high school, we had steel bars we had to run under. And it didn't take too many screw-ups before you soon learned to stay low. If you come up, you're going to get clotheslined. There was also in Wisconsin, when I was a pastor there, a high school star running back out of Racine High School who led his team to the state championship for Wisconsin, and his name was John Clay. And he was highly recruited by all these colleges across the country, and so it was big news, and everybody in Wisconsin who loves college football was glad to hear that he chose to go to the Wisconsin Badgers, his home state team. John Clay was big, about 250 pounds, and he was fast. And I remember reading newspaper reporters saying he is going to be the next Jim Brown, that Hall of Fame running back from the Cleveland Browns. He's that kind of runner. And I don't know if this went to his head or not. That's not our place to know what went on with John Clay. But I can tell you this, that though he had a pretty successful college career with the Badgers, he went undrafted by the NFL. For as successful as he was in college, you know what his problem was when it comes to running ability? He couldn't stay low. Though he was big, powerful, and fast, at the next level of the NFL, there were guys just as big, just as fast, who knew the technique of lowering their pad level and getting underneath, and they could smear this guy. He didn't stand a chance. Now, the last I heard, he was on the practice squad for the Pittsburgh Steelers, and I think he was even cut from that. What a shame. But the key here, when it comes to a spiritual analogy, is that we need to learn to stay low. And as my son's coaches often repeated to the kids, the low man wins. We need to remember that when it comes to the Christian life as well. Now, when it comes to a biblical meaning of humility, we could define it this way. We've seen what Noah Webster has to say, but what about the Word of God? I think if you were to look at how the Bible uses the term humility, you would see that it has basically this definition, that of having a proper biblical perspective of yourself before God. You see, if you say to stay low, that implies that there's some scale or standard to measure lowness versus highness by, right? And so, what is the standard by which we are to measure ourselves? Not what other people say about us. Oh, he's going to be the next John Clay or Jim Brown. No, it's not a matter of what we think about ourselves or what others think about us, but what God says about us in His Word. And what does the Word of God say about me and about all of you here in this auditorium this morning? It says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. God is infinite in His glory, and we've all fallen short of Him because of our sin. Or Ecclesiastes 7:20, that there is not a just man upon the earth, an inherently righteous man who does good and does not sin. There isn't such a one on the face of the earth. Or Romans 7:18, as Paul wrote, and we could all say this as well, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, not one thing. And when you understand what the Bible teaches about your innate position before God, you must stay low. What we deserve in and of ourselves is hell. Everything above that is pure grace. And with that mental posture, we can then be daily recipients of the grace and favor of God. But apart from that, we will face God's opposition. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, having defined what humility is, let's clarify for a moment what it is not. Some people think being humble is a matter of having a low station in life, or maybe being on some lower rung of a social standing, maybe being poor. I remember being in Roman Catholic Seminary, had we gone on to, you know, take our vows of poverty, celibacy, and obedience to the bishop. That was seen as the great culmination of our preparation for the priesthood. And so we were to take a vow of poverty. Poverty was viewed as this great status. And yet, I'll tell you, I saw a lot of feigned humility when it came to poverty. There were some people who were poor and quite proud of it. So poverty doesn't mean that you're humble. I remember reading about Socrates, who called out a man in his day for his ostentatious display of his poverty. He said, "I can see your vanity, Antisthenes, coming through the holes in your cloak." Feigned humility. It was still pride on the part of this character Antisthenes, because what he was doing was trying to draw attention to himself. So humility is not a matter of poverty necessarily, nor is it a matter of walking around with a mopey attitude. "Oh, I just can't do anything. I'm such a failure." Boy, you must be humble. "I'm not sufficient in myself. I can't do anything right when it comes to the will of God. Just defeated all its woe is me." Wow, that guy's really humble. No, he's not. He's prideful. You see, if you stop halfway with 2 Corinthians 3:5 and don't get to verse 6, where 3:5 says, "We are not sufficient in ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who has made us able ministers." And you don't go on from the mopey self-defeated person to the one who says, "I'm going to trust the Lord to give me the strength to do His will because He's promised that in Christ I am able." Then you're proud. That woe is me mentality is simply inverted pride, because it's still focused on self, and it's still saying in essence, "Well, there must be some room for me to do it myself. There's still I there. I'm holding out hope that I can still do it." Get over yourself. No, you can't. Admit it. That's what the Word of God says. "But He has made us able in Christ. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You see, then who gets the credit and who gets the glory? Christ, who is worthy of it. So we've seen thus far our Master's invitation to genuine humility, the meaning of genuine humility. And now let's see the mandate for genuine humility. If humility is a matter of having a biblical perspective of ourself in the sight of God, then one thing that will get us thinking right in this area of humility is to remember who God is. To get our eyes off of ourself and put them on the Lord. Have you remembered who your God is lately? When it comes to God's creation, we are to stand in awe of His character and remember how glorious He is. Who is like the Lord our God? There is none. As you study the subject of glory throughout the Bible, you will find that occasionally there are statements made in reference to the glory of God, that He is so holy, so set apart, so unique and so distinct, that the Spirit of God inspires the writers to say, "There is none like Him." The term glory in the Hebrew carries the idea of weight. That God is weighty, He's powerful, He's influential, and there is no one in the universe who carries the weight that God has. As you stop and think about His unique character, who is like the Lord our God? Who is sovereign and in control of all things? Now, we know there are many competitors for His sovereignty, thinking especially of Satan, who wants to run the show, and all the little Satans running around the earth who try to run the world. And sometimes we think we're sovereign over our own life, too. But God is in control over all things, including Satan and sin. Every time Satan thinks he's going to do something, God has already beat him to the punch by a zillion steps ahead. That's why I have said before, I think Satan must be the most frustrated, bitter individual in the entire universe. Can you imagine being thwarted your entire existence after you fell? God is in control of all things. And He's perfectly right. He's right every time. He's never sinned or screwed up. That means we can trust Him. He's worthy. And He's just and He's fair. Oh, how this world wants justice. Well, they can find it in the Lord. And He's love, everlasting love. He loves even His enemies and those who hate Him. Wow. He is eternal life. He had no beginning and He will have no end. He is the eternal I Am, the self-existent One. And you know what? That means all of creation needs Him, but He doesn't need anyone else. He pre-existed all. And He's eternal life. And He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows all things actual and all things possible. He's omnipresent everywhere at the same time, no matter where it may be in this universe. He's omnipotent. He created all things and He has all power. It is astonishing if you were to take the time to study the constellations, the cosmos that God has created, and you see just how small and finite planet Earth is compared to our sun. I forgot the figures, but I think you could fit our Earth inside the sun thousands upon thousands of times over. The sun is that big. And yet, do you know that our sun is so small compared to other stars in the universe that you could fit our sun inside of other stars millions of times bigger than our own star, like Antares? Entire galaxies filled with stars that are far beyond the size of our little sun. And so you take planet Earth compared to the sun, and our sun compared to all these other suns. And you see, by scale and comparison, that the Earth shrinks to something which is virtually invisible by comparison. Now, do you think God did that just for kicks? Created all this? No, He did it as an object lesson for you and me. But if He could create such big stars and galaxies and things, what is Earth and your life on Earth by comparison? Hardly a thing. I think God can handle the problems of your life, don't you? You can trust Him. That's why Jeremiah 32 says very clearly, "Ah, Lord God, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for You." Is there anyone like the Lord? He's unchangeable, immutable, and He's absolute truth. He's never told a lie. And that means we can trust in Him. And that means He's worthy of worship, and He alone. And we have a mandate from our Creator to ascribe that kind of worth to Him and Him alone. That's why in Isaiah 42, verse 8, He says, "I am the Lord, that is My name, and My glory I will not give to another, nor My praise to carved images." You know who forgot about this truth or rejected it? Lucifer. Remember in Isaiah 14, it says there, Lucifer says, "I will be like the Most High God." Notice high God, the Most High. There's none higher than God. And Satan says, "I'll be like Him." But what's the problem with that perspective? Well, it's not humble for one, but Satan had rejected the truth that there is none like God that makes him uniquely qualified to be worshipped and served, and all else in his creation must be humble before him. That's why we have a creator mandate to the creature in Micah 6, verse 8. A great verse that says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." How does God want us to walk? In humility, remembering who He is and who we are by comparison. I like what Andrew Murray said about the subject of humility. He said, "Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and highest virtue of the creature. The first duty and highest virtue of the creature. That is absolutely true. We see another truth regarding the Creator's mandate for genuine humility, and that is that we are to look not only at God and His character, but consider the opposite of humility in God's sight, which is pride. And this is something that God hates. In fact, He calls it an abomination. Yes, there is something that a loving God hates, and that's a strong word. He hates pride. An overinflated estimation of ourselves that thinks we're really something. You say, wow, that's something pretty bad. Yes, indeed it is. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17 states, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And the first thing on the list is a proud look. And then a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and so forth. Yes, indeed, it's an abomination to God. Now, that's strong terminology, don't you think? That means pride is something we should definitely and desperately avoid. So if pride is that bad, what do we have to do to be prideful? Because I don't want to do that. Well, you know what you have to do to be prideful? Nothing. Absolutely nothing, except just be born. You see, due to our sinful nature, we are congenital rebels towards God, and we are inherently prideful, and we want to run our own little universe and think, I'm number one. We have Adam to thank for that. But you know, when it comes to genuine humility and learning that what God wants from us, we have the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to thank for that. As sin and pride came from Adam, and grace and humility came through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the Creator's mandate to all of us here today? We are commanded to literally put on, like clothing, humility. That's why Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You need to put it on as though God were handing you, like when you were a kid, your parents would lay out your clothes for you and say, now put that on, Tommy, because I know that you didn't have the smarts to put all that together. Here it is, I'll lay it out for you. Put it on. And humility, tender mercies, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, these kinds of things are fruits of the Spirit that come from God. We don't generate these things ourselves. We don't have it in us. God simply says, put it on like clothes. Here's another verse, 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice again, be clothed with humility. Now, as I look out over the auditorium this morning, I see that all of you chose to get dressed this morning. Praise God. But what I can't see, and what only the Lord can see with His spiritual X-ray vision, is whether you have put on humility. Have you? Now, if it's very important to put on physical clothing, how important is it to put on spiritual clothing? Humility, at least as important, wouldn't you say? This is the Creator's mandate to all of us. So we have seen the Master's invitation to genuine humility. We've seen the meaning of genuine humility and the mandate for genuine humility. Now let's look at four major biblical principles on genuine humility. And I actually had 11 in the message I gave to the men for the men's conference. We're going to leave 7 out due to time this morning, and if the Lord should give me opportunity, maybe in the future we can go over those 7 as well. But here are some key ones when it comes to genuine humility. The first principle is that before the Lord, humility is a matter of having a grace orientation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 next. Luke 18. Have you given thanks to the Lord for much lately in your life? I've noticed in my own life that when I am not thankful, it's because I have lost sight of grace. And being humble before the Lord is a matter of being oriented to the grace of God, being able to say and mean it and believe it, that I am what I am by the grace of God. The fact that I even exist today, when I should be consumed each morning by His wrath, is an amazing statement of God's grace. When you wake up and you have breath in your lungs, thank God for your existence and even the eternal life, if you're a believer, you have in Christ. Having a grace orientation means you recognize that I'm needy. I am not the eternally self-existent one. He is as God, and therefore I am dependent upon Him as the Creator and my Savior. I need Him for everything, and He in grace supplies all that I need if I would just simply trust Him. And that way He gets the proper glory that He deserves. And God set up the relationship that way, because there's only one who runs the universe, and that is the Lord. Thinking of a grace orientation, I'm reminded of this picture right here, this turtle. Now, what do you think when you see this picture? How did he get there, right? Did he fly through the fields and land on this post? He has no wings. Did he crawl up the side of that post? Why, he can't even wrap his legs around that post because his shell's in the way. The only way he got there is because somebody came along and put him there. You remember that novel in the 1970s that was turned into a movie series, Roots? The author of that novel of Roots, Alex Haley, used to keep a picture of this turtle on a post in his office. And somebody came in one day and asked him about this and said, well, why do you have that there? And he says, well, it's to remind myself of a very important lesson in life, but I didn't get where I am without somebody else helping me along the way. That's a very good point. But you know, spiritually, we would even go one step farther than that, right? Did this turtle need help crawling up that post? No. He needed somebody else to come along and just do it for him, because he couldn't. And you know, when it comes to eternal salvation, having a grace orientation means, and genuine humility, means, God, I'm not here to help you out. I don't need a little bit of assistance. You know that salvation is 90% your effort and 10% mine. And between the two of us, we make a pretty good team. We'll partner together, and thus, what Jesus did plus what I do equals eternal life. No. It's a matter of recognizing I can't get to heaven like that turtle on the post unless God puts me there and does all the work. That's why when it comes to what Jesus Christ did on the cross, what a lost person must understand and comes to grips with is this, that they do not deserve or earn heaven. In fact, what we deserve or earn is hell. And I remember when this truth dawned on my soul as an unsaved religious Roman Catholic. I thought I was inherently good. God had to come along and show me who He is by comparison. He is the eternally righteous one. There's no unrighteousness in Him. And by comparison with Him, there's no way I could be saved and go to His heaven. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? The Psalms say. That's why when somebody gets eternal life, they come to recognize that Jesus Christ on that cross paid for all their sin in full. And because the wages of sin is death, what God requires in His infinite righteousness for sin is death or separation from Him. Therefore, when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, He was dying or being separated from God the Father because of our sin. And He paid for it so fully that He cried out at the end, "It is finished. There's nothing more left to do." And He gave up the ghost. And into the Father's hands, He commended His spirit. He had paid for it all there upon that cross. But you know, a prideful person comes along and says, "Jesus, You didn't pay it all. I got to add my good works to what You did." And yet the Scriptures say, note this antithesis in Habakkuk 2:4, a great passage on justification by faith alone. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." This is an Old Testament principle or truth that is repeated multiple times in the New Testament to underscore that justification has always been by grace through faith alone. Not in the Old Testament by faith plus works, as the hyper-dispensationalists teach, those who believe the church started sometime after Acts 2, mid-Acts, late-Acts dispensationalists. No, it has always been through faith alone. In fact, how could somebody merit salvation in the Old Testament? God hasn't changed. Habakkuk 2:4 makes it very clear that the prideful person refuses to trust in the Lord alone for their justification. That's why even before the cross, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Entrance requires humility. Thus He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now I had you turn to Luke chapter 18, because here we want to see another transdispensational principle told in story form by the Lord Jesus, a parable. In Luke 18, picking it up in verse 9, it says, "Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Notice, who are they looking at by way of a scale for comparison's sake of righteousness? They were looking at other people, right? And if you want to look to other people to justify yourself in God's sight, there's always someone who appears to be worse, it seems, than you. You know, "I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer, I'm no Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler," or that kind of thing. But when your standard is God, you see that it's impossible to be saved by your own self-righteousness. Verse 10, here's this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank You that I am not like other men.'" Now there's his error right away, because other men are sinners too. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? "I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." What's the problem? He had an I problem, right? And the Greek term for I is ego or ego. So as you read this, you see he had an ego problem. He was focused on self. And he was boasting in his works. Verse 13. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful,'" literally, "be propitiated to me, a sinner, as God cannot pour out His mercy apart from a satisfactory payment for sin first." And God is merciful to those who trust in Christ because Christ has first paid the debt of our sin. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice what this person is doing, this publican, as he's approaching God on the basis of a propitiation, a sacrifice, as he's right there at the temple. The other, the Pharisee, is approaching God on the basis of his good works. Now, which one was justified? Verse 14, I tell you, this man, the latter, went down to his house justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you are here this morning and you do not know for sure that you have been accepted before God, give up trying and simply trust in the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing God the Father will accept. Will you accept that? And put your trust wholly in Christ and what He has done. You will go down to your house justified if you do. And so when it comes to our first principle on genuine humility, humility before the Lord is a matter of a grace orientation, whether for eternal salvation, but also for the Christian life. That perspective we had to get saved is the same perspective we need to have after we're saved. As we recognize from day to day, I am a debtor to God. I like what Romans 12:3 says. Paul writes to these believers in Rome, they're saved. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, notice no exceptions, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Do you have a sober perspective of yourself? A grace orientation that says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Without this humble perspective, there can be no true abiding in God's presence, no experience of the favor and power of God and the power of the Spirit of God, no love, no joy, no strength. You see, genuine humility is the only soil in which the grace of God can take root in a person's life. How's your soil this morning? And when it comes to the Christian life, having a grace orientation and genuine humility will help you avoid ditches and imbalances with the grace of God. The ditch of license, for instance, says, oh, yes, I'm saved. Thank you, Lord. I know it's not by my works, but now I can go out and live as I please. I'll see you in heaven one day, Lord. I'm going to run my own life. And that's just selfish indulgence. The other imbalance is legalism that seeks to merit the favor of God from day to day. And legalism is always concerned with what other people are thinking and what they see. And so pretty soon you do what you do to be seen of men, to look good in the eyes of others. But when you understand who you are in Christ, that it wasn't any merit of your own that allowed you to be accepted in Jesus Christ, you can have a relaxed mental attitude and say, you know what? Let them think what they want about me. It doesn't matter. I know who I am in Christ, and furthermore, the only thing that really matters is what they think of Christ. He's my only claim to fame. Reminds me of that missionary to India in the 1700s, maybe early 1800s, I believe, William Carey. If you know anything about William Carey, you know that he sacrificed greatly to go to India as a missionary. He was viewed as crazy. It was like 7 years before the first person got saved through his ministry. As time went on in India, he learned many languages, translated the Bible into those languages and dialects of India. In fact, later on in his life, he was asked to teach in some colleges there to the English, British colonists, to teach these languages of India. And he was given multiple honors and distinctions, an honorary doctorate and things like that. Well, one night he was at a dinner party for a governor or a general, I forgot who. And there were many distinguished guests at this dinner party, and they were seated around the table. And there was a lull in the conversation, and then somebody spoke up in an attempt to humiliate the lowly missionary who was in their presence, the one who they knew had come from England as working in his father's shoe shop. And so with a stage whisper, they said something to the effect of, well, we all know that Dr. Carey is really just a shoemaker. At that point, Dr. Carey spoke up and he said, excuse me, you're mistaken. I'm not just a shoemaker. In fact, I'm not even that. I'm just a cobbler, a shoe repairman. For clarification's sake, I was just a shoe repairman before I became a missionary. What do you say to that? He had humbled himself to the point where that he was the lowest man on the totem pole by his own acknowledgement, so that the person who tried to put him down couldn't put him down any further. He was already on the lowest rung. That person felt ashamed and embarrassed, no doubt. But that's how we should view ourselves as believers. I am what I am by the grace of God. In myself, I'm nothing, but in Christ, due to His grace, He's made me everything. Praise God. And that's the perspective we need to have from day to day. So that's our first principle when it comes to genuine humility. A second principle is found in John chapter 3, if you would turn with me there next. And that is that genuine humility points people to Jesus Christ rather than self. To Jesus Christ rather than self. Now the passage we're going to read in John chapter 3 takes place at the intersection of John the Baptist's ministry and the Lord Jesus' ministry. John had had a ministry of preparation as the forerunner for the Messiah, but his ministry was on the way down. He was decreasing in influence and notoriety. Jesus' ministry was on the ascendance. He was going up in terms of notoriety and influence and such. It wouldn't be long before John would be jailed and eventually beheaded. But in John chapter 3, their ministries intersect for a short time. This is the first 6 months, I believe, of Jesus' public ministry. And there's this squabble among them as to Jesus' disciples and John the Baptist's disciples. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, that is Christ, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Wow, that's a humble posture. All that you have, you owe to God. Do you know that? That's what verse 27 is teaching. Verse 28, you yourselves hear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And verse 30 is classic. It should be branded into our memory. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a perspective. Keep in mind that this was coming from John, who was the greatest of all men born of women up to the time of Christ, Jesus himself said. In John chapter 1, verse 7, it says the very purpose for John's existence was so that he could point people to Christ so that they would believe in him. And then later in chapter 1, there's a delegation of Jewish authorities who come to John. And they say, well, your ministry is so magnificent. Who are you? Are you Elijah? Elijah. If you know anything about Old Testament history, Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel's history. And Elijah would come before the Messiah, remember? Elijah. Are you that prophet, the one prophesied to come in Deuteronomy? No, not him either, John said. Well, who are you then? Are you... You must be the Messiah. You're the Christ. No, sorry to disappoint you guys. I'm not him either. Well, then who are you? I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. Speaking of the spiritual condition of Israel in that day, it was a barren wilderness. How reproachful was that? I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. I am just here to make straight paths for the Messiah who's coming. The King is on His way, and I'm just the one going up ahead with the road grader, flattening out the road with the shovel. I'm just a road worker. Wow, what humility. To go from one who had been mistaken for Elijah and the Messiah to saying, no, this is just who I am. I'm just here to point people to Christ. That's why the first thing out of John's mouth when he sees the Lord Jesus is what? Hey, everyone, look at me. No, it's behold the Lamb. Look at Him. Do you point people to Christ in your life or yourself? Who do you give the credit, the praise, and the testimony to? Jesus Christ or self? I love this illustration here of Paul's growth in grace. These two men on the church bench are having a conversation. One asks, why is a church spire like a Christian? I give up, the other says. The nearer it gets to heaven, the smaller it becomes. And you know you're growing in grace when you are growing in humility and you can say, I am nothing, I am what I am by the grace of God. That was true in the Apostle Paul's life as he wrote three letters, each in chronological order. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not fit to be called an apostle, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, that's bottom out of 12. Let's up that one more. A little later on, he writes in Ephesians 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Okay, take all the church, and I'm right at the bottom of the church, of the millions of believers that form the body of Christ. And then a little later in his ministry, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he writes that I am the chief of sinners. So take all of humanity and then put me right at the bottom. Wow. He's growing in grace. Reminds me of the poem that says, all the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the cursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. You know, staying low allows God to lift you up. But putting ourselves up simply means we dig our own grave because God must bring us low. We build our own gallows, so to speak. Like in the book of Esther, Haman, who hated the Jews and plotted to have Mordecai hung or hanged. I think that's proper English. And the gallows he had built for Mordecai, God said, are for you, Haman. And there he went. Will you let the Lord lift you up? So he doesn't have to humble you. I was reading recently in the minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, states that Jerusalem is to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. For behold, your king is coming to you, bringing salvation, lowly and seated on a donkey. And that struck me for the first time. Here is this great announcement of Israel's coming Messiah, and he's coming on a donkey? Lowly? No wonder they didn't recognize him. What kind of king is that? Well, I'll tell you, it was the king of humility. The king who went to the cross and bore our sin. Who therefore is worthy to be worshipped, trusted, followed. But you know, as I think of pride and humility and the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on that donkey, humility is being like that donkey in this respect, that your role, our role as believers, is to lift up Christ so that people would behold and see Him and cheer Him. But you know what pride is? It's being that donkey walking through the streets, hearing and seeing the cheering and gloating and thinking, huh, they're cheering for me. No, they're not. You're a donkey. Let's not forget that. Genuine humility points people to Jesus Christ rather than self. Our third principle is that genuine humility will lead you to greater faith or dependence upon the Lord. And you can see this in John 5, verse 44. We've already mentioned how people don't come to Christ by faith because of their pride. Jesus said in his day, "How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God?" And then in another passage, Matthew 8, verses 8 through 10, we have the Roman centurion who said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof, but simply say the word and my servant shall be healed." And Jesus concludes, "I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel." Notice the connection between humility and faith. You see, as you're growing in faith, you are growing in your recognition that you need the Lord for everything. More of God, less of self, and then all of Him and none of self. Turn with me to one final passage in closing this morning, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A great passage on grace that I trust you are all familiar with, or should be. But this passage underscores our fourth and last point about genuine humility. The genuine humility before God results in spiritual strength and the power of Christ in your life as a believer. Let's pick it up in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. Paul had been given abundance of revelation, and we know that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So God had to come along with a pinprick in Paul's balloon so he wouldn't get fat-headed and not see his need for the Lord, and he humbled Paul. How did he do it? He sent a messenger of Satan, allowed Satan to come and buffet Paul, a thorn in the flesh. And God says, "No, I'm going to leave that there so you stay humble, because what's more important is your humility than what you know by way of revelations, Paul." So verse 8, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Verse 9, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" You see, when we're saying, "Lord, I am sufficient, I can handle it," God says, "I have to step out of the way. You have no need for me." But when we glory or boast in our infirmities, our weaknesses, then God says, "Now I have room to step in and give you my power and strength." Verse 10. "Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses." Now, he wasn't a masochist. This was for Christ's sake. That's what gave these infirmities and things their eternal redeeming value. "For when I am weak, then I am really strong," is the essence of what he's saying. And those are great verses, but have you ever read on to verse 11? Notice what it says. "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, you carnal Corinthians. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles." Note this. "Though I am nothing." though I am nothing. Can you say that? Though I am nothing. Wow. That's humility. Reminds me of what D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said. The beginning of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. And the perfection of greatness is to be nothing. Though I am nothing. Galatians 6:3. Paul writes, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Notice he doesn't say if he is nothing. When he is nothing. Because we're all nothing. The question is, do we acknowledge that? Can we say like Paul, "I am nothing"? If we can't, we deceive ourselves. I remember years ago in Milwaukee, teaching on how we are like sheep, as Bernie taught Psalm 23 in the last hour. Every believer is like a sheep. And if you know anything about sheep, they have a tendency to get lost. They are stubborn. They're easily scared, distrustful, and not very intelligent. And I made the point that as sheep, we are dumb and we need the Word of God to lighten our path because we should not trust in ourselves, in our own wisdom. And I remember one lady charged me afterward and said, "You called me stupid." I said, "Well, I didn't exactly put it that way. But I could see where she was coming from." And I said, "Well, are you spiritually stupid?" She said it again. I said, "Because I sure am. I'm dumb and I need the Lord to run my life. Can you admit that?" She went away vibrating. I don't think she ever recovered. But I am nothing. Are you an empty vessel for the Lord to fill? One thing that amazes me about the life of the Lord Jesus, as you study the Gospel of John especially, is you see the words "not" and "nothing" characterized Christ's life. As Paul would say in his epistles, that what the Christian life is about is the "not I, but Christ" life, Christ living His life in and through us. Do you know that Jesus Christ set the example even prior to that? And He would say, it's the "not I, but the Father's" life. That's why in the Gospel of John, listen to these statements and note the words "not" and "nothing." John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of Himself." John 5:30, "I can do of my own self nothing. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 5:41, "I receive not glory from men." John 6:38, "I am come not to do my own will." John 7:16, "My teaching is not my own." John 8:28, "I am not come of myself. John 8:42, "I have not come of myself, but He sent me." John 8:50, "I seek not my own glory." John 14:10, "The words that I say, I speak not of myself." Etc., etc. We could go on and look at many other passages. You get the idea? You see, when you are willing to say, "I am nothing, in Christ you are all," then you are an empty vessel for the Lord to fill, and He can bear His fruit through you as you abide in dependence upon the source of spiritual life in your life, the vine, Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. But as He abides in you and you in Him, you will bear much fruit. Can you say, "Christ, you are all"? This is what the Christian life, in essence, is really all about. Is this how you've been thinking this morning? Can you honestly say before God and others, "I can do nothing apart from Christ. I must decrease and He must increase"? If not, then the power of Christ has not been enabling you, dear friend. But whose power would you rather have, His or your own? Can you see now why genuine humility is so necessary in our Christian lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and for these wonderful truths. And thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has met all of our needs. And Father, may he be honored and glorified as we think that way from day to day as well. Lord, we need you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in song this morning by standing and singing, Lord, I Need You. Lord, I need you when the sea of life is calm. Oh, Lord, I need you when the wind is blowing strong. Whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flow my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, help me to remember I'm weak, but you are strong. I cannot sing apart from you, for Lord, you are my song. Although I'm prone to wander and boast in all I do, Lord, keep my eyes turned upward so I depend on you. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Amen. And that ends our service for this morning.